Well, please turn with me to Psalm 149. Let's again ask for God's help in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to the preaching of your word, help us to be attentive. It's been a warm day and no doubt for many a busy week. And so help us to put aside all distractions and irritations. We pray that you would cause every thought to be held captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as your word is preached, that you would feed our souls. Lord, we pray that we would be nourished in the word of God and strengthened in the things that we believe. And this we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. In our previous sermon, we continued looking at the subject of congregational singing, and we made some further observations from Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And in particular, we focused our thoughts on the meaning of psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. And we noted that there are some Christians who believe that psalms, hymns and spiritual songs are actually three kinds of song which are found in the Old Testament Psalter. So effectively, they are all psalms or all kinds of psalms. The weight of evidence, however, suggests that when Paul here is referring to psalms, he is thinking primarily of Old Covenant compositions. And that certainly largely involves the Psalter, there's no question of that. But there were psalms recorded in the Old Testament that are not found in the Psalter. And we mentioned some of them. There are something like 30 songs outside of the Psalter that we find recorded in Scripture. So while Paul is probably thinking mainly of the book of Psalms, it certainly involves more than the book of Psalms. And then there are also hymns, and they are primarily New Covenant compositions which focus on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they have a gospel focus. They bring a real clarity to Christ and to his work, a clarity that's there in the, Christ is there in the Old Covenant, but he's not there with the clarity that we find in the New Covenant, and so hymns really bring that clarity to the fore. And then there are also spiritual songs, and they seem to be songs that are more general in scope, so songs that would include creation and providence and the church, the second coming of Christ, spiritual warfare and the like. They're spiritually in substance, but they're not just concerned with the gospel. They're broader. And so this view of psalms and spiritual songs is the majority view. Some only see it in terms of the Psalter, but most see it more broadly. I want to consider this evening the subject of instrumentation. As it's been pointed out, the word psalm is a Greek word, and it quite literally means to pluck strings. So the idea is to praise God through the plucking of strings. And so I want to consider the issue of instrumentation. Now, we live in a day and age where people speak of the worship wars, the so-called worship wars. Worship has been through some dramatic changes in the last few decades. And there's been a lot of debate, a lot of discussion, a lot of material written about this subject. We could say there's been a lot of blood spilt over this subject, hence they're called the worship wars. And the issue primarily revolves around the use of instruments. It involves other things as well, but primarily the use of instruments. And when it comes to this particular topic, almost all discussion revolves around the Psalms. And so when I look at one of the Psalms this evening, what I want to do is just very briefly look at worship under the Old Covenant and then compare that to worship under the New Covenant. So firstly then, my first point is worship under the Old Covenant. And this is where we're going to look at Psalm 149. And we could, so I want to use it as a case study, if you like. When it comes to the worship that we so often find today, Psalms like 149 are most often referred to. So I want to break it down and kind of use it as a case study. We're not going to go through verse by verse and look at everything, but just take out some key points. So let's read it together. Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the assembly of saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise his name with the dance. Let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouths, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honour have all his saints. Praise the Lord. What I want us to see in this particular psalm is that there are three spheres of worship mentioned. Okay, three spheres of worship. Firstly, there is worship in the temple or the tabernacle, and I'll use this or these terms interchangeably. So firstly, worship in the temple, or in other words, corporate worship. So we see in verse 1, God is to be worshipped in the assembly of the saints. And so that's referring to the gathered church in the Old Covenant, in the temple or the tabernacle. Now, some would say on the basis of this psalm that this involved a lot of dancing and a lot of instrumentation and music. And it's often overlooked when people come to psalms such as this that there were actually very strict rules when it came to corporate worship. So, for example, it's very clearly stated what instruments could be used in the temple. And one example we find this, that we find it elsewhere, but 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 16. Now, this account relates to David bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And I mentioned it last week. It's in the next chapter where we see that David actually penned a psalm to be sung in celebration, that the Ark of the Covenant was to be placed in the tabernacle in Jerusalem. And so as the formal worship is being established around the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle in Jerusalem, David says this, 1 Chronicles 15, verse 16. Then David spoke to the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be singers, accompanied by instruments of music, stringed instruments, harps and cymbals, by raising the voice with resounding joy. So it says here that there are stringed instruments, most likely referring to either lyres or lutes, harps and cymbals. There are three kinds of instruments mentioned. Now, we find elsewhere in the Old Testament that there were other instruments. There were many other instruments, but they were not used in the temple. Here are the designated classes of instruments: stringed instruments, harps, and cymbals. King Hezekiah reaffirmed the rules that were set out by David. So what I want to show you here is that this is not David kind of thinking off the top of his head, these three kinds of instruments would be good. David was establishing a rule for Israel, and Hezekiah reaffirms that rule. 2 Chronicles 29, 25 to 26. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of God the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests and with the trumpets. You'll notice here that trumpets are also mentioned, and I'll say something about that in a minute. But Hezekiah re-established, according to the commandment of David, those instruments which were to be used in the temple. Now, if we continue on reading verses 27 and 29, it follows, "Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offerings on the altar, and when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began, with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. So all the assembly worshipped, the singers sang, the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished, and when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed down and worshipped." Now, the picture that we have here, the way that it's presented, is that the trumpets would blast their trumpets, and this signaled that now the sacrifices were to take place. It was a way of getting the attention of the people. The meeting, in a sense, was now formally being undertaken. Now, trumpets are mentioned here, and they don't fit into those three classes of instruments that were mentioned earlier. Trumpets were only used on select occasions, associated with certain feasts and certain sacrifices. So they weren't just trumpets blasting all of the time. Okay, they were used on specific occasions. And so the trumpets would blast, they would get the attention of the people. This meant that the sacrifices were to commence, and so the animals would be slaughtered, the other instruments would kick in, the people would sing, there was a choir in the temple, and then at the end of the sacrifices, it would all come to a stop. The music and so on, the singing would come to a stop. Now, we know from our studies in the book of Exodus, we've been going through, during the term and over the last number of weeks, and we have seen with the establishment of the tabernacle and the priesthood that God is very specific, isn't he? There's a lot of detail. Sometimes when we preach sermons or we do Bible study, some of the leaders will ask one another, is there too much detail, is there not enough detail? And Basil's actually been concerned that maybe there's been a little bit too much detail, but there hasn't been too much detail. We need to consider these things because they're part of the Word of God and they're in there for a reason. And what we've seen is that God's instructions are very clear and they are very detailed. Nothing is left to the imagination. It's not free for people to worship God as they choose and they can sort of come and go as they please and do whatever suits them. And we find the same thing here. Okay, this is just a follow-on, really, from the things we've already learnt. There were designated instruments. There were designated people. The Levites were the ones who oversaw the worship, and there were designated periods of worship and times when only certain instruments would be used. There was no free-for-all. There were clear rules for the house of God when it came to worship. That's what I want us to see here. Now, I could go into more detail and bring up more passages and it will just get complex. We're taking an overview, but it's well worth your time to research these things and to look into them a little further. Okay, so that's the first thing we find here in this psalm. The psalmist draws to our attention worship in the temple. Secondly, I want us to see worship in private. Notice verse 5. "Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds." Where do we suppose this is referring to? Where are you likely to worship God on a bed? Of course, in your home. Now, the temple was the primary focus of Israel's worship as the people formally gathered together in a public sense. But the people were not to confine their worship to the corporate gathering. We know from elsewhere, fathers were to teach their children. Songs were to be offered to God in the home. And while God is very specific when it came to the temple, there was a lot more liberty when it came to private gatherings in someone's home. A good example of this is actually David. Of course, we know that David played the harp, don't we? He's referred to as Israel's sweet psalmist. David compiled many psalms. A lot of them are in the Psalter, some of them aren't. I read one last week that's not in the Psalter. We know that King Saul, struggling with a troubled mind, he called for David to come and to play soothing melodies on the harp. So David was a very skilled player. He could write songs, he composed the most marvellous poetry, and he did this for use in public worship. He gave these psalms to the people to be sung. But you know what David didn't do? David did not lead worship in the temple, because it was not his place. David was not a Levite, and God had strict rules. And so what David could do in private, David could not do in public. Okay, and so the public realm is one thing, the corporate realm is something entirely different. And we find this fleshed out further in the New Testament. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22. This is Paul dealing with the Lord's Supper, and there were abuses with the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 22. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And so there were abuses taking place at Corinth where people were misusing the Lord's Supper. Some were gorging themselves on the food. They, heaven forbid, drank real wine, alcoholic wine, and some of them were getting full. And Paul's complaint is you are abusing God's house. You're not to behave in this manner. Those who are less and misfortunate kind of thing are to go before you and to be served, and everyone is to eat and drink. Of course, the Lord's Supper was attached to the agape love feast. They were there together. And it's interesting what Paul says. Do you not have houses in which you can feast in? He's not saying, well, go home and live like a glutton and drink as much wine as you want to get drunk. He's not saying that. He's simply making the point that there are standards for the church when we are together in a public and formal sense that don't apply to the home. There's much more liberty in the home in a private setting, and even for private worship. Same rules don't apply. We see it in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, Paul is concerned with the state of affairs in the Ephesian church. I'm writing to you so that you might organise the church well. The rules that apply to the church didn't apply to the home. For example, we don't accept that women can be elders in the church and engage in public teaching. Not because we're misogynists, because it's clearly taught in the Word of God. However, that rule doesn't apply to the home. That rule doesn't apply in other settings. We know that there was Priscilla, a woman who handled the Word of God with excellence and was able to teach others along with her husband Aquila. Now, she may, and it would seem, was just a woman with a great mind and the ability to articulate and to teach. And that is perfectly good and useful in the private setting, but not for the church. See, people come to Psalm 149 and other portions of God's Word, and they don't make these distinctions. It's going to apply everything to the church. But it's perfectly clear that the psalmist is not just talking about the gathered church. here he is also at the same time referring to private situations when you praise God on your mattress. And so some of the things that we find in there are applicable to private settings that are not applicable to the corporate setting. And it's the same thing in the New Testament. And then thirdly, we also see worship in civil celebration. Verse 6. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. It then goes on to speak of executing judgment against the ungodly. What's being spoken of here? Worshipping God with a sword in your hand. Well, this is a reference to calling upon the name of the Lord for military victory and then praising God when that victory is provided. Now, as we know, under the Old Covenant, church and state are one. Nation and church are one. And so when the nation goes to war, the church goes to war. And of course, we know that these battles, though they're physical in one sense, they're also spiritual. God fights in and through his people. And the enemies ultimately, of course, are just not human beings, but the forces of darkness, false gods and idolatry. And victory or defeat for Israel most often depends on how the people were walking with the Lord. If they were walking in obedience and they looked to God and they trusted in him, then God granted them victory. The battle is spiritual. God fights for them. March around Jericho and the walls will fall down. That's not typical warfare strategy, is it? However, if the people are disobedient and living in sin, which was often the case, then they would be defeated. God would not undertake for them and they would fall in defeat. But when victory did come, that actually meant national celebration. Celebration out in the open air, civic occasions, there would be dancing, there were often processions and young girls would lead the procession with their tambourines and timbrels and dance before the procession, and the soldiers would wear their armoury and their gear and their swords, and the nation collectively would celebrate. Church and nation were one. Referred to the Ark of the Covenant coming to Jerusalem now several times. And it is that well-known account of David in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. So the Ark is finally coming to rest again in the tabernacle. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. Excuse me, so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord in shouting with the sound of the trumpet. And so this trumpet's blasting and David dances with joy before the Lord. He's basically wearing a priestly vestment that we also looked at in our studies in the book of Exodus. And as we know, his wife, Michal, she despises him. For celebrating this way. And we're also told, because the Ark of the Covenant, there's sort of two stages of it coming to Jerusalem. Remember the first stage, David really does it in a clumsy way. He puts the Ark on a cart with the oxen and it's shaking. And remember that man, Uzzah, he tries to steady it and he's put to death for putting his hands on the Ark. But prior to his death, we're given a much bigger description of this music and dancing, and there are many instruments mentioned. There's the harp and the lyre, there's cymbals and so on. And God wasn't concerned with the festivities. He was concerned that this man had broken his law and handled the Ark of the Covenant. But David had been irresponsible in this. But the fact that he celebrated, and there was all this music and festivity, it was actually quite normal. There was nothing wrong with that. The sword was as much a part of Israel's life and its worship as the temple and the scriptures and singing. And so in looking at Psalm 149, what the psalmist is doing is he is weaving together all of life under the old covenant. God is to be worshipped corporately in the temple, and that brings with it its own rules and requirements. God is to be worshipped privately in the home. You know, it's kind of hypocrisy, isn't it, just to go to a corporate meeting and worship God, but then you never really worship the Lord in private, individually on your own. And so the main worship, the main meeting was the corporate meeting, but families were to meet together, to worship God under their own roofs. And then there is also the worship that the nation would offer to God in thanksgiving for military victories and such things. And so these occasions were out in the open air. They were civic occasions, civic festivities. And so this really is what we find in Psalm 149. And there are other psalms that are very similar. So it's a question of understanding what the psalmist is dealing with. What context is he looking at? And we need to compare scripture with scripture. And my contention is so often this is not the case. Just pull psalms, pull passages out of their context and just apply them any old way that we like. Let's then consider worship under the new covenant. When we turn to the New Testament, we get a very different picture. As we know, the old covenant is passing away. We kind of need to come to the Gospels and really the New Testament as a whole as kind of a transitional period. The old is going, the new is coming. Some of the old things still remain and they're in the picture. But it's a period of transition. One covenant is fading away, it's being done away with, while the new covenant is being established. And a part of this, of course, means that the church and state are no longer one. That framework is being dismantled. God's purpose ultimately was always to have a spiritual people, a people born again by the Spirit of God, and a spiritual body not defined by ethnic boundaries and geographic boundaries. And so this effectively means that the worship that we associate with national Israel and with the Old Covenant is also fading away. It has a use-by date. It wasn't to go on perpetuated forever. The priesthood is coming to an end. The temple is coming to an end. The sacrifices are coming to an end. And this also means that the Levitical singers and the choirs and the musicians, they are also coming to an end. Just as God's people wouldn't sort of worship him with the sword any longer. No longer an ethnic body, no longer a nation that would fight physical battles. This is true, of course, for many of the Mosaic laws. They no longer apply, do they? We're not concerned with circumcision. We're not concerned with ceremonial washings and such like. They all belong to an old covenant. When we come to the New Testament, there is not a single word written about music. Not one word. In the list of church offices, responsibilities, and gifts, we do not find anything about worship leaders, choirs, singers or musicians. I think it can be clearly established, both biblically, those reading scripture, and historically, reading those other documents from the early church, that with the coming of this new and what's described as a better covenant, the people approached corporate worship in a completely different way. Now, the Old Covenant was very elaborate. It was very physical. It engaged the senses. You imagine going to the temple. There would have been so much to see. So much to smell. You smell death in there. The burning of incense. So much to hear. The animals and the being killed and the blasting of trumpets and the cymbals and the singing. It's very, in a sense, sensual in that it appeals to the senses. You come to the New Testament and it's all stripped away. The Old Covenant represents incompleteness and immaturity. God was teaching his people through pictures and through types. How do we teach little children? When mine were little, I didn't throw down Calvin's Institutes and send them to bed. We had little books with pictures in of lambs and whatever else. We teach children through pictures, don't we? We teach them in a very physical way. They handle things, they touch and they see and they hear. That's how they learn. They are little, they are immature, they are growing. That's actually what the Old Covenant represents. Immaturity and incompleteness. Come to the New Testament, it's all gone. The New Testament represents completeness and maturity. Of course, I would be horrified. We still do family devotions. You'd be horrified if you came over and there I was with a little cardboard book this big, and little pictures, and you'd say they're well beyond that. That's ridiculous. Of course, they are well beyond that. They've grown up. And the New Testament, the New Covenant, represents growth and maturity. The fullness of truth has come. The shadows and types have been removed. We no longer need them. I think Jesus picks up on something of this in his discussion with the Samaritan woman in chapter 4 and verse 23. Of course, he's had that discussion about living water. And this woman basically says to him, you know, what do you have to do with me, a Samaritan woman? And he speaks to her about living water. If she would just drink, then she would never thirst again. And she says to Jesus, you know, you worshipped on that mountain, or you worshipped in Jerusalem, we worship somewhere else. So she's thinking in Old Testament kind of way, if you like. And Jesus says to her in verse 23, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. And what he's really doing is challenging her way of thinking. She's thinking of a temple. There's two temples. There's the temple the Samaritan uses and the temple that the Jew uses. Which one is the right temple? Who worships God the right way? And Jesus said, no, it's all defunct. Buildings and places and localities and ethnicities, it's all a thing of the past. The Father is looking to those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Spirit, we mean from the heart, with love and affection. In truth, with understanding according to his word. In other words, not just going through the rituals, and that's what the Old Testament is so often characterized by, the people just going through the rituals. Spirit and truth. There's no mention of anything physical. There's no mention of anything that appeals to the senses. Ephesians 5:19, which corresponds to our text in Colossians that we've been looking at, Colossians 3. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There's no mention of instruments. That idea of making melody in your heart, it literally means to twang in your heart. The music's to spring from within, a melodious heart. Let me read to you a few quotes about the early church. This first one is by an author called Robert Louis Wilkin, and he's written a lot on the early church, and or even for the first 1,000 years. He's got a number of publications, and they're very good. But he says this: instruments seem to have been used in the Jewish synagogues only on special occasions, such as the celebration of the new year, Rosh Hashanah, when a ram's horn was blown. The earliest Christians may have followed the practice of singing without instrumental accompaniment. Clement of Alexandria, however, writing in the 3rd century, said that it is not blameworthy to sing praise to God to the music of the kithero and the lyre. It's always believed that the early church followed the pattern of synagogue worship. And from what we know, in the synagogue, they occasionally, on special occasions, used instruments. By and large, it was a cappella. I think I may have said this when I last preached during the other sermon, that it seems as though the singing was kind of responsive, or at least it went through a stage of kind of this responsive singing where one side of the church would sort of chant a portion of a song and the other side of the church would respond and it would go back and forth. But a lot of it was more like chanting, occasionally using an instrument, but not often. Here's a comment from a website called Christianity.com that says this: because musical instruments were used in pagan sacrifices and the Jewish temple worship, some Christians would not use them in public worship. They said musical instruments were part of the childish worship in the earliest state of God's people, a view later to be adopted by John Calvin. Some even opposed their use in private life as well. Much later, somewhere between the 7th and the 10th centuries, the organ was accepted into the church's worship, moving from court ceremony of the emperor along with ceremonial use of candles and incense. So again, saying to us that instruments were not widely used. Now, this isn't to suggest that it is evil to have music in the church. We're not saying that if music was evil now, it would have been evil under the Old Covenant. The early Christians sang psalms. Again, let us remember the meaning of psalm. It is to praise God through the plucking of strings. And so it was perfectly acceptable to sing to God with a harp or a lyre or a lute, some kind of instrument. But the early Christians mostly chose to sing unaccompanied in order to distance themselves from the Old Covenant and from pagan worship. And what we see both biblically and historically is that music became a secondary thing. Not that it was thrown out altogether, but the focus became upon the words and singing itself, not the instrumentation. And the view has always been held, well, at least held by many, that instrumentation is fine provided it is there to simply aid the singing. It's not to become a dominant factor itself. So we don't find in the New Testament room for sort of, you know, people doing items and sort of lead breaks, and it all becomes very entertaining and you're all here to watch the show. We just don't find that kind of thing. We don't find choirs in the New Testament. We don't find a multitude of instruments in the New Testament, at best, perhaps one or two. Let me make some observations and then we'll close. Many Christians want to take Psalm 149 and Psalms like 149 and other passages from the Old Testament and apply them to corporate worship today without qualification. And what I want to put to you is this: it doesn't work. The early believers didn't do this. It is perfectly clear when you come to the New Testament, a fundamental change has taken place because a new covenant is being inaugurated. The framework for that old covenant worship is being dismantled. And if people are going to insist on big bands and choirs, maybe they also want to insist that we bring our swords to church. Maybe they also want to insist that we bring our mattresses to church to lie on. Because these psalms are just plucked out of their context and they're placed on the church and say, look, people danced and they sang and there was a multitude of instruments, and quite frankly, they don't know what they're talking about. The temple was never like that. And the corporate gathering of the temple, of course, is reflected then in the gathered church today. It was never a free-for-all to begin with. There is a confusion when it comes to private worship and civil ceremonies. And that distinction is never made. Do these people apply the Mosaic law in the same way? Should we be circumcising baby boys? Should we be insisting on ceremonial washings? If you women are having your period, you meant to stay at home and have nothing to do with the congregation? Do we apply these rules today? When one considers the data, where does it leave many of today's churches? People refer to contemporary Christian worship, but I would argue that it's more like ancient worship. In the sense that it is very physical, it is very appealing to the senses. Bearing in mind that there are churches today, it's not just the choir and the big band, you've also got the strobe lights, you've got the flashing lights happening, you've got the smoke machine, Basil and I once went to a church where they had people walking on stilts giving away presents and people with clown masks on. I can remember in the early days of Pentecostalism, and Kylie and I went to one particular church, and some of us visited this other church not far actually from where my parents lived. And I don't remember now how long I'd been a Christian, but as the meeting started, and it's funny to think back now, we started singing, these side doors opened and all these people came out with giant flags and banners walking around the room. I have no idea today what it meant. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner, you know, maybe it related to that. But Israel did that when they were going off to war. What's that? I had no idea what it meant. But the whole kibbutz and caboodle is based on a covenant that has passed away, that's now defunct. If you can only support your doctrinal position from the Old Testament and a covenant that's passed away, I'd say you have a problem. I'd say you have a big problem. Now, this is not to say, of course, that the Old Testament has nothing to teach us. Of course, it has a lot to teach us. Psalm 149 has a lot to teach us. All of God's Word has something to teach us. The Psalms inform us, Psalm 149, it informs us that the whole of our life is to be offered to God in worship, corporately, privately, in every sphere. And we are to worship God with everything that is within us, all of our heart, all of our mind, and all of our soul. And there are even symbolic lessons to be learnt from the likes of Psalm 149 and from the Old Covenant. What does the sword mean to us today? Well, of course, we don't go into physical battle, but we do fight a spiritual battle. The sword of the Lord. God's Word. It's not that it doesn't have any relevance, but it's not applied in the way that it was. And I think the distinction between corporate life and private life is vitally important. We see it in the Old Testament, and we see it very clearly also in the New Testament. You know, what you do in your own private world is your business. And the rules that apply to the gathered church do not apply to you in your home or in other contexts. Now, that, of course, is not to say that there aren't any rules. Of course there are. But you are free to worship God and to enjoy forms of music that don't have any place in the church. And I would say that that even extends beyond worship, even secular music. You are perfectly at liberty while driving in your car to listen to the kind of worship you enjoy. It might be bluegrass or country. I don't know how anybody enjoys country music, but people do. Or you may like jazz or whatever it is. But I would say if it's not making you agitated or it's not blasphemous or lustful, you are perfectly at liberty to enjoy this music, but just don't bring it into the church. It has a place in your car and in your home. There are many things that you may enjoy on television. Again, there are rules that apply, but don't put them on a screen in the church. This is a corporate, formal meeting where God's people gather to offer their worship directly to Him in a public setting. The rules for private life are not the same as rules in public life. Now, we could say a lot more about this subject. Time is running out and I don't want to get too sidetracked. I've only skimmed the surface, really. But I would say this, for those who can't worship God without all of the paraphernalia, and in fact there are many Christians today who, if they're not engaged in all this kind of stuff with the dancing and the swaying and the loud music and everything else, they actually don't feel that they are worshipping the Lord. And I would say that such people are deceived and they may in fact even be guilty of idolatry. Can you imagine the man who has no interest in his wife unless she is wearing something like a cocktail dress and she has her high heel shoes on and she's, you know, covered in makeup? We would say that such a man has a problem. He has no interest in his wife apart from her being dolled up to the nines. And you know what? There are Christians like that. Unless the worship is dressed up, they have no interest in it. They don't even regard it as worship. Friends, let me tell you, the worship is in the words. The worship is in the words, not someone doing a lead break. You may like that in your car, but that's not worship. The worship is in the words. And I think, sadly, what's also amiss is the fact that such people do not see beauty in simplicity. Beauty in it all has to be dressed up and over the top, or heaven forbid, our children will be bored, everybody will be bored, we won't have a special encounter with the Lord, and we haven't worshipped Him. It is all nonsense. It's like a drug that just wears off when you go back out into the world. Music itself can be a beautiful thing, and it is a beautiful thing. Music is a gift given by God, and there are many gifts that we have a freedom to enjoy in other contexts that we don't bring into the church. Again, I'm not saying that all music is wrong. We use music, but it is a secondary thing. It is simply an aid to the main focus of our worship, which is singing and also, of course, the preaching of God's word. Friends, we are to delight ourselves in the truth. We're to be like Simeon and to behold the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, and to wonder and to marvel in the deep truths of Scripture. You don't need flashing lights and loud music. We need the truth, people. We need to revel in the truth. Well, may the Lord give to us clarity of thought in this matter. In a day when people are referring to the worship wars, may the Lord speak to all of us and give us understanding from His word. May we all, individually and corporately as a church, worship Him acceptably in spirit and in truth. May He bless His word to our hearts this evening. Amen.